Well, today we come to the sanctuary, of course, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And so what I'd like to do is spend some time moving through Jesus' time on the cross. We spend a lot of time focused upon his life and his teachings, and all of that is good and wonderful. But I think there are some things for us to glean from the things that he said as he was there nailed to that tree with those around him. You might say that it's a before and after. And I don't know if you've watched some of these commercials or seen the pictures when they're advertising some product. They have a before picture and then an after picture. Invariably, the before picture is, I don't know, it's the worst photograph on the planet, you know. You can't really see them very clearly, but then the next picture is very clear, and they're just amazingly transformed. And you say, man, that really looks like a different person. Well, oh, wait, maybe it is. But when we look at the reality of Jesus Christ, as we stand at the tomb and we look before the tomb and we look after the tomb, the pictures are very clear because our Savior went to the cross willingly. He was the one who laid down his life for us. And as a result of that, millions upon millions of people have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the history of what Jesus did there on the cross, there are seven things that Jesus said to us and for us. And so we're going to begin our journey this morning in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, if you want to turn there. And then we'll be moving along to some other portions of scripture. But you remember the story that Jesus, on that night before his crucifixion, gathered the disciples, took them to an upper room, and there they shared what we call the Last Supper, when actually it was truly the Passover. He shared the Passover meal with them. And during that meal, as he started the meal, he said, you know, I've greatly desired to share this meal with you. And it was a grand meal, a glorious meal, to be sure. And it was in the midst of that, then, we see Jesus institute the new covenant. He says, this is a new covenant in my blood. And so his broken body, his blood shed for us, those things which were given to us in what we call communion. And then at the end of that meal, as they were preparing to move ever closer to the cross, it says that they sang a hymn and went out. And the hymn they sang, interestingly, is one that we sing, and we don't really think of it in the context of the crucifixion, but this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we sing that chorus, but really it's talking about the crucifixion. And it is an event that we can rejoice and be glad in. But we need to remember what the Lord did with his disciples. Everything was done for his glory and for their good. So he takes them, he goes across the Kidron Valley, he goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's there he enters into that intense prayer time before the Lord. Peter, James, and John are there with him. He labors in prayer to the point of sweating blood. And then on the heels of that, the people come, they take Jesus, they take him before the religious leaders, and then before Pilate, he's condemned to death. And after all that he goes through, the scourging and the mocking and all of those things, he's then taken up to that place called Golgotha, where Simeon the Cyrenian, or Simon the Cyrenian, takes his cross, carries it for him. And it was there on Golgotha that they laid that cross down. They put Jesus on it, and they nailed him to it, and they stood it up for all to see. And that's quite a vision in your mind as you picture what that might have looked like. Yesterday, I was in Roseburg, and I was driving down Harvard, and I see this group of people walking down the street. And there was probably 30 of them or so. And I thought, well, that's strange. I wonder what they're doing. Well, as I got closer, I realized that they were making a journey, and there was one of the guys in the front that had a cross over his shoulder, and they were making that trek, if you will, in remembrance of what Jesus did. And I thought, you know, how special is that, that they were willing to do that? And so Jesus nailed to the cross, there, the first thing he says in Luke 23, verse 34, we read, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the very first words out of Jesus' mouth after he was nailed to the cross were words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." Now, they weren't asking for forgiveness at all. They were celebrating the fact that Jesus was going to die. And yet his heart from the very beginning to this very point in time and prayer was not for his friends, but for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I love that grace was extended to his enemies. And that can be a challenge for us, can it not? It's an example for the church. We have a ministry to the lost and dying, and many times it's to those that we find the most aggravating in our lives, the ones that are doing the very things perhaps that we used to do before Christ. Those are the ones oftentimes we struggle with the most. But we need to be those who are willing to extend grace and to pray for them. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We have many, many people around us that are lost and dying, and they need not to be isolated. And we see hopelessness all around us. And although we're not nailed to a cross, we still can pray like Jesus prayed from the cross. "Father, forgive them. Father, open their eyes. Father, give us opportunity to see them come to know Jesus." It's a reminder to us that the lost are in need of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." H.A. Ironside said, "It is a marvelous thing, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Does the world know anything of this? Not yet. Perhaps, but one day, if you're the instrument to share with them." Another comment was, "Forgiveness is a funny thing. It warms the heart and cools the sting." And I love that. You might think back, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, you might think back about that moment when you experienced the reality of forgiveness, the very things that we just read, the warmth of heart and the coolness of the sting, that whole idea of being released from that which bound us before Christ. The second thing he said, we read in verse 42 and 43 of that same chapter, as he's there on the cross with the thieves on both sides, mocking him to begin with, but then there came a change in one of their hearts. "Then said he unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So we see forgiveness, and here we see salvation. And that gives me hope. And this thief had lived a life for himself, his whole life leading to his crucifixion and ultimately his death. And yet at that very last moment, he enters into this relationship with the God of heaven. Martin Luther said, "The Christian life consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior." That's a great insight. We can know Christ as a Savior. The question is, do we know him as our Savior? Is it a personal relationship with him? You see, Jesus' power to save knows no bounds. The only thing that short-circuits his power to save is the will of man that would reject the message that he brings. Jesus' death was not in pomp and splendor, but he died among thieves. He died among thieves. Two thieves mocked him at the beginning, but then we might call it a deathbed conversion at the last minute. This thief cries out, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do this, and then perhaps we can talk." None of that was possible. At the very last minute, this thief is going to be, if you will, he's going to be Jesus' first companion in paradise. Just think about that. Crazy. This thief uttered a prayer of faith. Back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but he refused to accept it. The matter went to the Chief Justice Marshal of the Supreme Court, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. He said, quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper," end quote. "The value," quote, "of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged," end of quote. You know, for some, the pardon comes too late. For others, the pardon is not accepted. You see, Jesus has offered a pardon to all who will come. He says, "Any who come to me, I will in no wise cast them out." There's no one that's beyond salvation. It's never too late, as long as you're drawing life, to know Jesus personally, to know that heaven awaits us. This thief experienced the reality of what we're hoping for, to be with him forever. And it's because he simply softened his heart and submitted himself to the Lord. In John 19, verse 25, we read, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved," who was that? John. John was the one he loved. "He said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother." So we see there from the cross, Jesus' expression of forgiveness. We see salvation. Here we see affection. Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man with his heart set on others. And in the midst of that excruciating pain that he was going through here at the cross, but before the cross, including the scourging that he went through, he was still leaving us an example to follow, both from a church standpoint and from a personal standpoint. And by the way, those things should really be the same if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Our attitude about people around us as the church needs to be adjusted to have the attitude that Jesus had toward them. As he looks upon the world, it says he had compassion on them, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And that's the way we need to see people as well, because you see, it's so easy for us to get caught up in all the hype and all the stuff that's going on, and all these people are doing all these crazy and evil things, and say, you know, judgment, judgment, judgment. And Jesus said, no, that's what I died for. I died for that person. I died for that group. We need to have a heart of compassion. We need to see them as sheep without a shepherd. They're looking for answers to life. And guys, we have them. You know, Simeon declared to Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You see, we need to be those who are thinking of others, even as Jesus was taking care of the needs of his mother, making sure that John was coming in to take care of her. You know, we're all reminded of our own mortality. Jesus knew his time was short, and so he was doing those things which were necessary. You know, as we live our lives day by day, we're here this morning by divine appointment. I believe that. Every time we are in any place, it is by divine appointment. The Lord has a purpose for us in being in that place. We don't know, however, that we're going to be here tomorrow. If you knew, if I knew that we were going to die tomorrow, what would we do to prepare for that departure? What things are left undone that we would want to be sure we're taken care of before we stepped into eternity? I need to live my life in such a fashion as to be taking care of business every day as if it was my last day. I need to live on the cusp of eternity. I need to be in that place of saying, Lord, I want to do that which is profitable for your kingdom. I want to do that, Lord, which will glorify you. Later on, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was there for 6 hours. They nailed him there at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was there until 3 in the afternoon. So when we read about the ninth hour, that was in the afternoon at 9 o'clock, or excuse me, 3 o'clock. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anguish. I don't think we'll ever wrap our minds around that transaction. To realize that the God of heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, were eternally joined from eternity past to eternity future. And yet in this one brief moment of time, as Jesus hung upon the cross, there was a separation between him and the Father. So impacting was it that it was enshrouded in darkness, because from noon until 3 o'clock, it was dark, which was amazing. As if God said, no one needs to gaze upon the transaction as taking place. The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of Christ or of God in him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I love the fact that he calls out in that time of separation, my God, in faith. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. Because you remember in the garden, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he wasn't talking about being delivered from death at all, because he knew that he had come to die. So what was he talking about? He was talking about the reality of the crushing weight of the sin of the world that was going to be placed upon him who knew no sin. That's what he was talking about. And yet in the final analysis, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's a heart that only God can produce. That's a heart that we need to have. He was separated that we might not have to be. We have been reconciled, guys. Listen, we have been reconciled to Jesus if we have a personal relationship with him. We've been gathered to the Father. We've become sons and daughters of the Most High God. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Verse 21 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, we read, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Today, God has declared you righteous if you know Jesus personally. We know we don't do everything right. We heard it earlier in the time of testimony, and we all bore witness to that which was shared. We know that we're sinners. We know that we are forgiven sinners. We know that we will commit sin in the future, even though we don't want to. It's part of our flesh, and we're going to fall. In John chapter 19, verse 28, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In the midst of the anguish, we see suffering, because even though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. He was tired, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was subject to pain, all of those things. And after all of the beatings that he took with the scourging, the loss of blood and fluids and things, he was dehydrated. So the one that we call the creator of all things, as we read in Colossians, was also made in the likeness of man. He suffered thirst, guys, that we might not have to. He took the beating and the crucifixion that we might not have to. We can simply appropriate that by faith as we read, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are, if you will, with Christ on the cross vicariously. He took that for us. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And he does that so faithfully. For me, it was Palm Sunday of 1978 that he drew me to himself. He saved me and he set me on a path to heaven. And each one of us has a testimony that has accepted Jesus Christ, that that event took place. But we need to enter into that thirst experientially. We need to thirst for him, to experience the depth of his love for others. That's a supernatural transaction. I'm not naturally a merciful person. I tend to respond in the flesh sometimes. Oh, they're just getting what they deserve. I don't know if you've ever had that thought. But that was never Jesus' thought. That was never his thought. I'm getting what they deserve. That was his thought, you see. That's the Lord that we serve. The sixth thing he said, we see in John 19, verse 30, and perhaps one of the most glorious statements that we will ever read. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That was a declaration, guys, of victory. The word is tetelestai. It is finished. Not almost done. Not will be done. But it is done. The world says, oh, how sad that such a good man died. And we go, no. No, it's the fulfillment of all the types and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. It is the very heart of God in full demonstration. Being separated from God for that time and then to be restored in relationship with him once the price has been paid, our hope, guys, is found in him. The Jewish sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls, goats, lambs, and doves, year by year had to be done because they were never sufficient to actually provide that full covering. But when Jesus died and shed his blood, it was one sacrifice for all time. I don't have to keep going back and offering sacrifices because my Savior did it for me. He set me free from all of that. He finished a perfect life of obedience. He finished an earthly journey. He finished redemption. It was all taken care of. And Paul wrote, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And that's why the resurrection this morning is so important, because it is the resurrection by which we are saved. We are reconciled by his death. Check this out. At the cross, the blood shed, reconciled to the Father, but we are saved by his life. The resurrection is really the hub of our Christian faith. Without it, we have nothing. Because if Jesus couldn't conquer death, then how could he promise us eternal life? But he did conquer death, you see. And we have witness after witness after witness that saw the resurrected Christ that gives us hope, that confirms our faith, that buoys us in our lives to know that there is something beyond this life. And that's the message of hope. In this day, it's critical. People are losing hope. People are committing suicide by the thousands. Why? Because they've lost hope. They can't see anything beyond this life. But this life is just a vapor. You know, we're all getting older. Some of us are older than others. But we know that it's just a blip on eternity. We are created eternal beings, and we're going to spend eternity somewhere. The final thing that Jesus said from the cross we read about in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus actually dismissed his spirit because death couldn't remove his spirit from him. Matter of fact, Jesus said this, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he gave up his life willingly. When we die, we don't have much of a choice. It's a done deal. But for him, he made that conscious decision to release his spirit into his Father's hands. In the book of Romans, we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, there it is. We're reconciled by his death, but we're saved by his life. That's the hope of the empty tomb. So seven things he declared, but I'd like to take you beyond the tomb to the first thing he said after the tomb. We see it in John 20, verses 14 to 16. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there," speaking of Mary Magdalene, "and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.'" We see their restoration. You see, for Mary and for all of the disciples as well, their hopes had been crushed because their Messiah had been taken away from them. But now all of a sudden, she comes to the tomb and Mary finds it empty with this declaration that he is not here, he is risen. Go and tell the disciples. And on the heels of that, she turns and she sees Jesus standing there. And it's interesting to me, he speaks to her and he says, "Woman," that word is gune. And it's not a disrespectful term. Matter of fact, earlier where he was talking about his mother, he said, "Woman," when he spoke to his mother, "woman," gune. It's a term of endearment, a term of love. And that's how he spoke to Mary, the first one that he would speak a word to on the other side of the tomb. Restoration. Our God is a God of restoration. Our God is one who will restore us in relationship to himself and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Jesus would declare in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." When he spoke, Mary knew immediately who it was because the sheep know his voice. You know, as we're here this morning, the Lord is speaking. He's speaking to those of us who know him, reminding us of the reality of relationship with him. But he's also speaking to those that are not yet his sheep. Mary Magdalene needed a message of restoration, of faith, of hope, and of love. And that's exactly what he would bring to her. You see, those first seven statements that we walk through, that the number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. The number eight is the number of new beginnings. For Mary, it was a new beginning. And that's what the Lord wants for your life and for mine as well. He wants us to experience a life of new beginning. Whether it's a rededication of our lives because we have wandered off from what we know to be true, or it is a dedication of our lives because the shepherd is speaking and we want to hear his voice in a real and different way. We have to choose. The empty tomb demands a choice. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the precious words of Jesus. He would declare he only said the words that he heard you tell him to say. And so, Lord, these things that we've read this morning were all with a purpose, not only for those to whom he was speaking in the scripture, but to us as well. And Father, today I pray that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to hear. For Lord, you are indeed a God who restores. And I pray today, Father, that you would speak that message of restoration into each of our hearts, Lord. Help us to choose wisely, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would touch the heart of each one in this sanctuary, Father, as only you can. Perhaps you are here today and you do not know Jesus, but you know he's calling. If that's true, I invite you to pray with me right now this prayer. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for paying the price for my sin. I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and make me the person that you want me to be. Father, I prayed this prayer in faith. And so I know your word says that I've been born again. Help me to grow in my faith, Lord, in the days ahead. For I ask it in Jesus' name. And maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I know Jesus, but I've wandered off the path. I let the cares of the world distract me. And I want it to be different. I want to do it different. I want to experience the fullness of relationship that Jesus intended. If that describes you, I would just encourage you to pray with me. Jesus, I thank you for your unfailing love and that you've been with me all along the way, even in my wilderness wanderings. I ask you to forgive me for turning away from you. I commit my life to you, Lord. I want to serve you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I look forward to what you're going to do in the days ahead. And I pray in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to be together in this place. To once again, Lord, remember and celebrate the reality of the resurrection. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I pray, Father, today that as we leave this place, Lord, we would rejoice to know that you are at work. In spite of all we see around us, Lord, your plan is being unfolded and we are there for the journey. What a great time to be alive, Lord. Energize us, Father. Quicken us. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, and use us for your glory in our families, in our workplace, in our communities, Lord, in the church. May we shine brightly, Father, for your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thanks for coming today. And if you prayed today and would like to talk, we would be happy to talk with you after the service.